The other week, I picked a book off of my shelf. I have a few bookshelves at home. I picked a book off of my shelf. It was Scrivener's Annotated Greek New Testament. Everybody have a copy of that at home? Scrivener's Annotated Greek New Testament. Dr. Scrivener, who lived early 1800s, wrote, or at least penned his New Testament to basically show the differences between what the Textus Receptus is, which is the Greek text underlying our King James Bible, and the New Revised Greek Testament of Westcott and Hort. And so his New Testament shows where things differ quite a number of places. But the reason I picked it off my shelf was that I just finished reading through the New Testament, a little bit more than 60 days, but finished the New Testament, and I thought that I'd like to try and read it again in Greek. Be a little bit ambitious. I have to confess that I can't just read the Greek text. I need an interlinear. Do you know what an interlinear is? It has the Greek text and then the English underneath it. And I use that quite a bit in my studies. So I thought, well, maybe I can work at reading the New Testament this time in its original language of Greek. I'll let you know how successful I may be at that. And if you want to join me in reading the New Testament in Greek, just let me know. We'll see if we can help you out. Anyways, Scrivener's New Testament was published by the Dean Burgon Society, which is in Collingswood, New Jersey. The president of the Dean Burgon Society at that time was Dr. D.A. Waite. Do you remember Dr. Waite at all? I didn't think so. Dr. Waite was here, actually. We went to a conference in Brantford that he was giving on the superiority of the King James Bible and the underlying Greek text. And then we invited him to come here to church, or to Berean, to give a kind of a shorter version of his presentation. That was way back at the beginning of our church. And so he has, over the years, and he was quite an age back then, quite elderly, but still his mind was sharp, and he was able to share with us things concerning the Greek text that underlines the King James, and as well as the superiority of the King James Bible. So he had prepared a book, written a book called The Fourfold Superiority of the King James Bible. I have it on my shelf. I was going to bring it out for you to see, but it was an excellent text. And his fourfold superiority, let's see if I can remember, it had to do with the text, because King James used the Textus Receptus rather than the revised Greek text. So the text made it superior. The translators, the men who translated the Greek into King James English, superior in every way. They were scholars of a high degree. And then there is the superior technique. The translators used what's called a direct correspondence. It's not quite word for word, because you can't really do that from one language into English. It sometimes just wouldn't make sense. But the translators were concerned that the words in the Greek text would be brought into the English translation of it. So unlike, for example, the NIV, which uses I forget the name of their technique, but NIV tried to bring out the thoughts of the writer, not necessarily the words that were on the page, but the thoughts. And so they made all kinds of changes all over the place. So text, translators, technique, and the last one was theology. The King James has a greater sense of theology, particularly concerning the Lord Jesus, than some of the modern versions, which kind of dilute a lot of the theology. So if you're interested in reading that, I don't know if we even have one in the church library, but maybe we can get an extra copy there. So Dr. Waite, back in the day, was, I got here in my notes, pretty old back in the day. Pardon?
About 73.
What, old? That's because that's how old you are. And so I wondered, because I knew he was the president of the Dean Burgon Society, which, you know, was a society to defend traditional text, King James Bible, and the Greek text behind that. So I just wondered if he was still around. They had planted a church called, it was called the Bible for Today Baptist Church in Collingswood, New Jersey, and they had the church in their house. Quite a nice house down there. And of course, he believed in house church, which is a whole nother sermon. But so I went on the website to see if I could see if he was still preaching, still pastoring. And what I discovered was that he had passed away in 2024. He was 96 years old, still sharp, still going till the end when the Lord took him home. And I've appreciated all of the work that he has done and how he has printed it and did the conferences and so on. And every once in a while, I remember the fourfold superiority of the King James Bible. Well, I say all of that to say this. I checked out on his website. He has a link for books that you could purchase through him and through the publishing arm of the Dean Burgon Society. And while perusing the things that were there, I came across a little pamphlet entitled Christ Our Passover Sacrificed for Us. I was able to print it off, and it looks like this. It's a threefold. And I thought, that's quite interesting, especially at this time of year when we're coming up to Palm Sunday and Easter and Dark Wednesday. And so I printed it off and read it through. I'm going to read it for you this morning. It's not very long, for a little bit. And I thought that this was not only timely, but perhaps providential as well, because we want to focus in on Easter and what Christ has done for us at Easter time. This is, of course, the time of year to think about and to muse on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. John 1:29, John the Baptist pointed out the Lord Jesus, and he said, behold, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So I thought this was good, and it was it directed my mind to this day, Sunday, and what we should perhaps talk about with Easter coming up. Now, Passover for the Jews is Thursday, April the 2nd this year. Thursday, April the 2nd is Jewish Passover. And of course, you know that Passover begins at 6 p.m. on Wednesday, our Wednesday, right? Because the Jewish day begins at sundown, 6 o'clock in the evening. And so Wednesday at 6 starts the day of Passover for the Jewish people. And what I find interesting is, as far as I can understand the scriptures, Thursday was Passover in the week that Jesus died, which means that he must have died at the beginning of Passover, which would have been 6 p.m. on our Wednesday, but really the first day. We'll talk a little bit more about that in the few weeks coming up. But this morning, let's think about Christ, our Passover. And so I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, find verse 7. So once again, verse 7 says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." Verse 8, "Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." See, to me, it seems strange that Paul would put into this section of his letter to the Corinthians, speaking about Christ our Passover, in the context of this chapter, it just seemed strange and maybe out of place to me. Obviously, it wasn't. Spirit of God is the author of Scriptures. He was leading Paul to write the things he did. And so the Spirit of God had a purpose in putting that statement here in this chapter. But what was Paul's point in making this declaration that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us? The whole chapter of 1 Corinthians 5, you can scan the verses if you want. The whole chapter is Paul's rebuke of the Corinthian church for not dealing with a church member and his extreme fornication, as the word is used here. They, the church, it appears, were glorying in this situation. Maybe they were glorying in the fact that they were so tolerant, so loving towards this person, when Paul said, "You ought to rather kick him out of the church and separate him from that and his sinfulness from the congregation, from the assembly." And so Paul says in verse 6, for example, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" Now, I'm not a baker, so I don't know a whole lot about the baking process or the leaven or the yeast that you put in, when you put it in, how much you put in to whatever it is that you're baking, but perhaps you know and understand. Paul says a little leaven, you put that into the dough, that whatever it is that you're going to make, and that leaven begins to permeate and spread throughout the whole thing. And so he says that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, the whole thing, even just a little bit of the leaven. And so he is pointing out to them that the sin of fornication is likened to leaven. A little leaven, a little of it was soon to leaven the whole lump. And he said, if you let this thing go with this individual who was sinning fornication in their church, it sounds like he was a member in the church, if you let that go, it's going to affect everybody and everything within that church. And pretty soon, you all will be infected with the sinfulness, maybe not fornication, but if you tolerate that, then maybe you'll tolerate other things in your life, and it'll become easier if you don't nip this thing in the bud. And so the sin of fornication in the context of this chapter is likened unto leaven, and a little bit of it would soon leaven the whole lump. So too, the sin of fornication, which they were not dealing with, would soon infect the whole church. Not necessarily fornication, but sin in itself that Paul is talking about. So Paul exhorts them about what they should do. And Paul's not shy about telling them what they need to do. And he says in verse 7, purge out, therefore, the old leaven. Purge it out. This is a command. This is imperative. You need to do this, he's telling them. You need to purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. And the word new is an interesting Greek term. We'll get to that in a minute. And then he says, as ye are unleavened. So even in that statement, there is hope that maybe they will do what is right, take care of the person who is sinning here, and rebuke him and take necessary steps to rid the church of that particular evil. So what is Paul saying here in this first little part? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as you are unleavened. The Corinthians were to get rid of the old leaven, which in this context is sin, and specifically the sin of fornication. To do so, he says, if you get rid of that lump, that little bit of leaven, to do so would make them a new lump. With a the word new has the idea of being youthful, of invigorated. I think Paul's mind is, if you'll become like you used to be when you were first saved and first planted, you'll be a new lump, re-energized, refocused, like they were when they were young in the Lord, because they are in fact already unleavened in their position in Christ. That's what that last phrase means, as ye are unleavened. They were saved, they were cleansed, they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they were redeemed from their sin. And Paul says, you need to deal with this problem in the church before it affects every part of the church. And if you do, you'll become a new lump, just, you know, a fresh new undertaking, like when you were young in the Lord and first planted. And because, he says, you are unleavened. That took place when you trusted Christ as your Savior. So get back into that. Remember all of those things that you had when you were first saved, and deal with the problem of this fornicator. The Believer's Bible Commentary makes this statement. God sees them in Christ, the Corinthian believers, he sees them in Christ as holy, righteous, and pure. Now the apostle is saying that their state should correspond with their standing. As to position, they were unleavened. Now as to their practice, they should also be unleavened. Their nature should correspond with their name, and their conduct with their creed. And so with that thought that Paul says, you know, purge out the old leaven, I'll be a new lump, you're already unleavened. With that thought of unleavened bread, Paul's mind, and I'm sure his mind was going all over the place, every which way. Every time he's writing or speaking, I'm sure that his brain is engaged and his thoughts and his mind are trying to pull other things into what he is saying. So it seems that Paul's mind goes back to the Passover feast. He's talking about unleavened, being unleavened. And so naturally, it seems, he would go back to the Passover feast, where he writes, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And so the whole thought that he has above this unleavened bread, or the unleavened portion, now moves his thinking to what Christ has done for us as believers in Christ. He is our Passover. He has been sacrificed for us. So why should he have that thought in the midst of all of this? Well, think about it. On the eve of Passover, the Jews were required to remove all leaven from their houses. They had to get rid of all the leaven that they had in their house and make sure that it was all out So one author explains it this way. He, the Jew, went to the kneading trough and scraped it clean. He scrubbed the place where the leaven was kept till not a trace remained. He searched the house with a lamp to make sure that none had been overlooked. And then he lifted up his hands to God and said, O God, I have cast out all the leaven from my house. If there is any leaven that I do not know of, with all my heart, I cast it out too. That pictures the kind of separation from evil to which the Christian is called in this day. Search diligently to make sure that there was no leaven in the house. Commentator goes on to say this: the slaying of the Passover lamb was a type or picture of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. This verse is one of many in the New Testament that establishes the principle of typical teaching. By this we mean that persons and events of the Old Testament were types or shadows of things that were to come. Many of them pointed forward directly to the coming of the Lord Jesus to put away our sins by the sacrifice of himself. And so Paul's mind goes, when he's thinking about unleavened and leavened, he goes to the Passover and reminds the Corinthian church, as well as us today, that Christ is our Passover and he has been sacrificed for us. So it seems appropriate that Paul should make this statement, or at least the Spirit of God should lead Paul to write this statement here at this particular point in time. That Paul should be reminded of the Passover with its removal of leaven in the house and the blood of the lamb that was applied to the doorpost and the lintel of the house in which they were staying. The truth is clear. Christ, our Passover, is indeed sacrificed for us. So in this little pamphlet from Dr. Waite, Christ Our Passover, you can get copies of it if you think that you would like to have one. He has four areas that he zeroes in on in terms of Passover. And so let me read quickly for you this. Before Easter can have real meaning to you, my friend, you must understand just exactly what God did for you at the cross of Calvary. The Passover of the Israelites was given by God as a divine picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished for you on the cross. Paul wrote, "For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." First of all, the Passover's picture. God uses the picture of the Passover to be worth, quote, a thousand words, as the saying goes. The words, "our Passover," refer back to the first Passover as recorded in Exodus 11 and 12. Let me interject here. It would be really worth your while to reread Exodus chapter 12 again. We'll probably refer to it in the next couple of weeks, but read through. That is the establishment of Passover for Israel. Note some of the characteristics of the first Passover. It was to be the 10th and final plague or judgment against Egypt in God's effort to get Israel delivered from bondage. At midnight, the Lord was to go out into the midst of Egypt, and the firstborn children and animals of the Egyptians would die. The Lord would put a difference between the Egyptians and the believing Israelites. The only way for the Israelites to escape the penalty of death in each of their houses was to follow God's clear and simple instructions. They were to take a male lamb without blemish for each household on the 10th day of the first month and keep it until the 14th day, Exodus 12, 3 through 6. On the 14th day at evening, the lamb was to be killed and his blood was to be caught in a basin. They were to take a bunch of hyssop, and in brackets he's got an ordinary weed, dip it in the basin of blood and put the blood on the upper post and the side posts of the house and remain within the house until morning. When the Lord saw the blood applied to the doorpost, he promised to pass over and protect the house, not permitting the destroyer to smite dead the firstborn of man and animal at midnight. So that's the picture and we've talked about that in years gone by, how all of the events of the first Passover are pictured perfectly in the whole thing of Christ's last week and his sacrifice on the cross. Secondly, the Passover's person. Although the Lamb was the most important character in the first Passover, Christ, our Passover, is the central person in the Passover application. It all pointed forward to his sacrificial substitutionary death on the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ is called God's, quote, Lamb in many places in the New Testament, showing that he is the central person of the Passover type. John the Baptist said of him, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world," in John 1:29. Peter wrote that believers are, quote, "not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from their vain conversation received by tradition from their fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." 1 Peter 1:18 to 19. Philip preached about the Lord Jesus to the Ethiopian when he quoted Isaiah 53 and said, quote, "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth," Acts 8:32. John wrote concerning Christ, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing," Revelation 5:12. Even heaven itself is barred to those who are not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, Revelation 21:27. Yes, Christ is the Lamb of God. The Lord Jesus fulfilled every important part of the picture of the Passover Lamb. He was without blemish, holy and sinless. He was killed by crucifixion and by the shedding of his blood at the time of the Passover of the Jews. Let me pause here, which makes my typical statement is, how could Christ, the Last Supper, where many say that that was the Passover meal, how could Christ eat the Passover meal and be the Passover at the same time? Right? The Passover meal was eaten at the time that the lambs were sacrificed. So how could he have eaten it before he ever was sacrificed on the cross? Doesn't make sense. So think the Last Supper in the upper room was exactly that, the Last Supper, not a Passover meal. Anyways, that's for another time. Christ was killed by crucifixion and by the shedding of his blood at the time of Passover of the Jews in perfect fulfillment of the type, Exodus 12. If his blood is applied to your heart by faith, you can be delivered and saved from eternal death in hell, John 5:24. Thirdly, the Passover's punishment, he writes this, "God made it clear that imminent death awaited every firstborn person and animal in each household in Egypt who did not obey the Lord's instructions. To escape death, each family was to take a lamb, kill it, catch its blood in a basin, and then apply the blood to the top and side posts of the door as the Lord had instructed. One had to be punished or sacrificed by death, either an innocent lamb as a substitute for the firstborn or else the firstborn himself. There was no escape from this judgment of God. There were no exceptions. One had to die." Our text states, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. In this case, also, one must be punished or sacrificed. Either you can receive Christ as your personal substitute for your guilt and sin and have him as your punishment bearer to satisfy God's outraged justice against your sin, or else you must yourself bear your own punishment for all eternity in the lake of fire burning with brimstone, Revelation 19:20, 20 verse 10, 14 and 15. Judgment and punishment are certain. The only question is, on whom does this judgment and punishment come? Does it come on you, the sinner, or on the Lord Jesus Christ, God's perfect, holy, sinless Lamb, who, as your substitute, bare your sins in his own body on the cross, 1 Peter 2:24. And lastly, the Passover's provision. In the case of Israel, God made a gracious way to escape from certain physical death for the firstborn. He also made redemption possible for the entire nation of Israel from the bondage of Egypt's slavery by this dreadful judgment on Egypt. In the case of Christ our Passover, who was sacrificed for us, his provision is for whosoever wishes to trust in Christ as personal Redeemer and Savior. But his marvelous provision will do you no good at all unless you apply the blood to the door of your heart by the hyssop of faith in Christ. For God loved the world, so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, this is applying his shed blood to you personally, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then he concludes with this: it was when I saw Jesus Christ as my Passover that I received him as my Savior while a high school senior in Berea, Ohio, through the witness of our high school janitor, Uncle Charlie Allen. When he told me in his boiler room about how Jesus' death was just like the Passover lamb, I could picture exactly what he did for me, a poor lost sinner, in his death on the cross. I believed in him. I was saved and forgiven. I hope you can understand it too. If you've never been saved, my friend, have you received him? John 1:12. And if not, why not receive Christ now as your Savior? And then he gives a little prayer that you could pray to receive Christ. It's a great little tract. Good thing for witnessing, if you want, to pass out to people. If you're interested at all, we can get some copies of that for you here. So how we must thank, praise, and worship the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us as our Passover lamb and provided for us salvation from our sin. If we would but believe in him, trust in him, have our faith in him, as Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, it's by grace that we have been saved, by faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. So, beloved, this morning, let us gratefully thank our Savior at the beginning of Easter season, as we will be taking a look at some other things related to it. Let us praise him for our salvation, and then let us live lives worthy of the Lord. Living Christ-like lives is what is expected of us as believers, to live a life like the Lord Jesus Christ to the glory of God. And may this season help us to do just that as we consider and reflect maybe a little bit more upon Christ our Passover, his sacrifice for us, and the salvation that he has provided for each one of us today by his grace through our faith in what Christ has done. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for our time together this morning. What a wonderful verse this is in 1 Corinthians 5:7, even the last little part of it, which talks about Christ our Passover, who has been sacrificed for us, and just puts in our hearts and in our minds the whole thing of Passover that you gave to the Israelites back in Exodus 12. Help us to be mindful, particularly this season of the year. And we would pray that we ourselves know the Lord Jesus as our own personal Savior from sin and Lord of our life, but also maybe bring folks across our pathway that we can share this truth with, that they too might come to a place where they know that they are a sinner in need of a Savior, and that Jesus Christ is the Savior that they need. Thank you for your word. Help us to muse carefully on those things that you have said to us. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.